So what do we do with this? I'll tell you this. The commentary have very little to say upon the text. First of all, it struck me, perhaps it's like this with you in your multiple times of reading through Scripture. It's like, I don't remember ever reading that fire comes down from heaven a second time with Elijah. And then I keep reading as, I don't remember it falling a third time in Scripture. How did I miss that? Well, because sometimes I'm just reading to read rather than reading to see. What do these words have to tell me about the God, Yahweh, Almighty God Himself? And is there anything here for me to make adjustments in my life in relationship to Him? So, lesson to the preacher, preaching to the preacher. Preacher, don't just read the text. Read it to know who God is. And when you do so, be captured by this God. Well, so in this particular chapter, it's fraught with some problematic things that sit on the mind. Well, why does God send fire down from heaven to kill the messengers? Isn't Ahaziah the one who really God needs to deal with? And so we're gonna attempt to make a couple of answers from the aid of Scripture, as the Holy Spirit will give instruction to us from His Word to give answer to this. Is it unfair for God to strike dead a messenger of the one whom God is dealing with? And then a second tier question to that, is it fair of God to strike 50 of His soldiers with Him dead while He's there to bring message from the one whom God is dealing with? Well, those kinds of questions on the surface can be easily answered. We'll say, well, of course it's okay. God is God. But we want to be good students of the Word of God. We don't want to be careless with it, nor do we want to be so flippant as just treat it as such. We want to see what is really happening in the pages here. Why is there such reaction to these individuals? Is there anything that we're missing just in the narrative reading that we might miss just because we're reading a story? Is there anything here telling us about who God is? And I think the reminder to the preacher, the reminder to the gathered church today, is that we must not forget that Old Testament narrative is a declaration to us of who God is. That is its primary work. It is not for us a primary historic narrative story of God and of God's people. It's primarily a revelation to us of who God is. So when we approach even narrative text, it's important that we not miss that. We certainly have the historic narrative story, and inside of it we can be somewhat taken by it and captured by it and awestruck in it, but we don't want to just simply move away and think, that was an interesting story. We want to walk away from here saying that God, Yahweh, is Almighty God, and He is deserving of all of my worship. So when we come to the text that otherwise appears to be just random, not random, but systematic storytelling, what is there at all here for us? So let's take the text piece by piece through here. So we have the historic placement here. We know we get the timelines out, and we can see where and what timeline we're essentially at. First of all, I think just in comparative relationship to our day, I mean, something like this happens today. Within moments, your phone starts buzzing with video feed of everything that's happening anywhere around the world. We don't have that here, obviously. Technology is not at that point, but somehow news of these events travels lightning quick. What's already happened in the recent past quickly misses us. There is no wonder upon my mind, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah, he either, because of his age at this time, which appears to be working out that he's living at the time when God first brings fire down from heaven there on Mount Carmel with Elijah on the mountain. And remember back in those texts, chapter 18, chapter 19 of 1 Kings, the whole point of what's happening there on the mountain is not just about flamboyant show of fireworks and majestic news to travel around in the land, it is primarily that Elijah would say to those false prophets, our duty here is to show who Almighty God is. And so as fire comes down from heaven on Mount Carmel, as Elijah prays and God fulfills his prophetic word that it will happen in this way, that Elijah and all those who are present acknowledge it is Yahweh who is God. Yahweh is God. That's their declarations. How quickly people forget these things. How quickly it passes by us. And it passes by us in such a quick way that whenever the next moment we have complete ignorance of what God's already done in the past. So from that, one would think in a logical processing, you're a son, you're watching the events of your father's life, and all of it ends badly. Nothing a part of Ahab's life ever goes in a way of thinking, I want to be like my dad. You cannot think at any point, from our vantage point of a believer's position, certainly in relationship to this, that a son is saying, I want to be like my dad. He hates God. I want to be like that. I want to be like that man who thumbs his nose at God and ignores God's warnings all the time. That's the kind of man I want to be like. Well, apparently, Ahaziah has this in him that he so much wants to emulate his father. That rather than when he falls through the lattice of the upper chamber of the house and he becomes ill. Now, the scholarly world wants to make some arguments that it's some kind of an infection that has obviously come upon. The historian doesn't tell us any details, but it seems apparent that the illness is related at least to the fall. Whether it be an infection or some other issue that has come up as a result of the fall. But he's fallen two stories, and as a result of this, he's laid up in bed, and he's become ill. And so Ahaziah wants to know, am I going to live through this? Which I think anyone who's been in a serious near-death kind of an experience, you're probably asking similar kind of questions. Am I going to make it through this? Am I going to be all right? Well, Ahaziah wants to know this, and so he does the unthinkable, at least for us believers. He does the unthinkable, and he wants to inquire of the Lord of the Flies. Now, this is exactly what this word Baal Zebub, this hyphenated word for us in the Hebrew here, in the historian's telling of this. This is literally the prince of the flies or the lord of the flies. That's who he wants to inquire. We don't have a lot of other details historically about what is the practice of those who are worshippers of this god of Ekron, this Beelzebub. But we know this, at least, that there was some kind of a way that, you know, I don't know that it's exactly like this because they don't have glass windows in this day, but you know what happens whenever the seasons begin to change and the flies gravitate to the windows and they somehow just seem to survive forever when it's freezing cold outside and the heat through the sun begins to warm them up and they start doing some little fly dancing. I don't know what else to describe it as, but they start moving. And so the mysterious, silly worshippers of Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, this is what they do. They take flies and they would put them in a certain area. They would, if it's not warm, they would heat it up and such, and they would give a certain amount of time span, and whatever pattern that the flies essentially ended up in would be their foretelling of what's going to happen. Now that's crazy talk. You and I know that. But listen, many people today aren't behaving, and perhaps even some of you aren't behaving much more stranger than this. You can't hardly wait for tomorrow's newspaper to come out with the horoscope descriptions in it. Now, lest you think that's too far beyond anyone that's present here, perhaps it's even happening and you're even curious because you missed it this morning and you're thinking, oh no, what's going to happen today as a result of that? Or what have you. But it's this level of silliness of worship that someone is going to put all of their trust in the outcome of their life upon the pattern that some flies are going to make on a slab or in a particular area. That is indeed striking, especially for a people who know Yahweh, especially for a people who have a history with an amazing, all-knowing, all-powerful God, especially with a people with this level of knowledge. And so Ahaziah sends a messenger. He wants to inquire. He wants to hear word about what does the Lord of the flies have to say about my condition. And so he sends messengers out to go and do this. Well, verse number 3, by the grace of God, we have the historian letting us know what's happening in this part of the story and this part of the story and when they come together. So the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, while these messengers are being told to go and pursue the Lord of the flies, Elijah is being told by an angel of the Lord, arise and go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, this is a profound question, and I don't want you to move out of this question too quickly, even though we'll move through it in the narrative of the text. His question is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? So just in the probing position of that question, is there no God today? Is there no evidence of Yahweh today in the land that the people are inquiring of other silly gods? Well, God forbid that there would not be any evidence in the land of a people who know God. Even though people will pursue the false and the silly gods of the age, this is a probing question. Is it because there's really not an evidence of a people who are proclaimers of truth in the land that so many people pursue false gods? Is it because the church has embraced such silliness in the land that people give no attention to the church any longer? Is it because there is no word from God, from His people, that so many people will inquire from the false gods of the land? That question should loom and linger upon the minds of the church. Verse 4, so therefore Elijah saying, because of this, because you're going to pursue the God of the flies, while there is Yahweh in the land, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then, I love the subtleness of the historian at times. Then Elijah left. I mean, what else are you going to do? You've just told the messengers of the king he's going to die. What else do you do? Sit around and wait and see if he's going to die? No, you depart. You go. You go about your business and you go about your day. You go about doing what God has commanded you to do. Well, verse number 5, the narrative here is perhaps for me that this is one of the most engaging portions of the narrative that I've come across or been reminded of in a stopped, slowed down manner of reading of the text. This is amazing. The messengers, they stop going. They stop their journey to go seek out this false god, this deaf, mute, unable to speak god, or this god who's going to resent himself through the pattern of the flies. They stop pursuing him and they return to King Ahaziah. And so this is the subtlety of the historian is not missed, or the sarcastic subtlety is not missed by this reader as we read through the text. And verse number 5, the messengers returned to Ahaziah and Ahaziah said to them, I think you should interject as surprised of an inflection as you can when you read this. Why have you returned? I know the distance you have to travel. There's no possible way you've gone there and come back. Why have you returned? So they said to Ahaziah, well, you know, as we were going, a man came out to meet us and he said to us, go return to the king so that he set up and would say so that you that sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God? He's making this question, that the historian is including this question a second time in the narrative. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down. So these are the messengers telling Ahaziah, you're going to die, essentially. We didn't make it to the Lord of the flies. We weren't gone long enough, obviously. But while we were going, a man showed up and told us, you're going to die. So we thought, I'm adding some, not to the narrative or to try to change, but in the processing of my mind, they're thinking, well, we better hurry back and get home because the king's going to die. We better let him know that maybe he better pursue another god because this man shows up. Now, I think Ahaziah knows the one who they've met upon the road. So I think this is somewhat of a redundant question. I think he's expecting the answer. But maybe to give him as much credit here as possible, he's a little bit confused. Why would you stop going and just come back and tell me that a man met you on the side of the road? What kind of man? Just any man? I mean, is just any man going to stop you from your duty by message from the king to go and do this? Who is this man? Well, apparently these men did not know who Elijah was. So the king asked, what kind of man was he, in verse number 7, that was coming to meet you? And he spoke these words. When they said, well, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And that's all Ahaziah needed to know. He was a hairy man. Well, you look around the room, there are some hairy men in the room. That could describe any half a dozen men here. Look around the room. Is anyone here perhaps girded with a leather belt around your loins? Well, again, perhaps so. Many of you have a belt around your pants as well. But there was something about this description. That's all it took. Two things to describe him. He was a hairy man and he had a leather belt around his loins. Boom. Immediately, Ahaziah knows. Oh no, you've come in contact with Elijah, haven't you? You've been out and going about, and sure enough, you've crossed paths with that man, Elijah. You can just begin to imagine what's pondering through Ahaziah's mind. That's that man that my father hated. My father hated it whenever he showed up, because when he showed up, things were going to go really bad for my dad. My mom, she hated this Elijah. Oh no, this isn't good that you crossed paths with him. Oh, I wish me processing a little bit inside of this, thinking Ahaziah is thinking, I wish you'd have never crossed paths with that man. I'd rather you have gone to the flies. I'd rather you'd made it there to the flies, and those flies you'd have sent back word that the flies had good word for me, that I was going to overcome this. But no, you've come across Elijah, the man that when he says he speaks on God's behalf, that which follows happens. This hairy man, Elijah. Oh, the Tishbite. Yes, I'm very aware of him. So, verse 9, there's two occasions now. The king is very stubborn in his ways. It is interesting that he wants to speak to Elijah. Perhaps to give clarity, what do you mean? How much longer will it be until I die? Will I recover from this and then, like other people, I'm just going to eventually die? Or am I going to die soon? He wants to know. And so he doesn't just send anybody. He sends a captain of the army out. And he sends out a captain of the army who's in charge of 50 soldiers. So this should nobody, not just anybody, gets sent with a word from the king by a captain. Usually you give word to a messenger, a foot runner, and you send him out to go send word from the king. But who do you send message with? A captain? And not just a captain, but with 50 men with him. Because you know about this Elijah. And you want to make sure that when you get there, Elijah comes with you. And so he sends out his captain and his 50 men, and they arrive. They come to a place. We know this is pretty typical. The historian has already told us on many occasions before that Elijah was a man of prayer. And it would not be surprising at all that they find Elijah sitting on the top of a hill. And the historian doesn't tell us what he's doing there. But I think we can take from the pattern of what we know about Elijah that he's there praying. He's seeking the face of God. And they get there. They say, notice the statement, O man of God. They do acknowledge that he is a man of Yahweh. This is a people that are in a plurality of gods, and they're not bothered by the fact that your God and your God and my God, that we may need to get them all together from time to time to sort things out. But this God, this God of Elijah, they do refer to him as Yahweh. O man of Yahweh, O man of God, Ahaziah says, come down. So you should read this with inflection of a demand. The captain is not there to ask Elijah, hey, would you be willing to spend a couple of moments over at the king's palace? This is a command, come down now. You should understand it in this way. So they're there with arrogance. They're there with the same position, essentially, we can see, because of what's going to happen in the coming moments here. I do not believe we're out of bounds to assume that these people have arrived to Elijah full of arrogance, full of boastful, just oozing with self-arrogance and hatred toward Elijah. Come. Come now. Come down. So Elijah replied to the captain, 50. It's a simple statement. Elijah just says, I believe at this point, Elijah knows that word has arrived to Ahaziah that he's going to die. And I believe that Elijah is assuming that the reason these guys are here, the captain and his 50 soldiers are here to drag him if necessary, that Elijah just wants to make certain that these men know that if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. The historian wastes no breath. Says, then fire came down from heaven and consumed him, the captain, and his 50 soldiers. Just as Elijah is finishing, if I am a man of God, if I am true in what I've already said about the king, then may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And sure enough, God's word has been declared and it's been spoken. And the next thing we have is God fulfilling his word. Well, one can only assume, and I don't think that we're out of bounds to assume this, that there must have been someone present to see this go down. Word spreads quickly. The very next verse, and we cannot take every next break of moment assuming that it's happening immediately in the narrative of the text, but there are certain levels of it that we can just assume throughout the flow of the text. So the king, again, sent him another captain. So word has apparently come back to Ahaziah. Your captain and his 50 have been consumed by fire. But one would think that that would cause Ahaziah to stop and go, wow, I didn't see that coming. I wasn't expecting that to happen. I was expecting the next guy to come through the door to tell me, here is Elijah. But it appears the next guy through the door is saying, you're not going to believe this, Ahaziah. But fire consumed the captain and his 50. Well, Ahaziah's arrogance increased. Stubbornness sets in a bit more. And so he again sends to Elijah another captain. Now, can you imagine this captain? Your buddy captain. Word has spread. He's no longer living. Nor are his 50 soldiers that he is command of. Can you imagine? Well, what would be a rational, reasonable way to think that this man is going to take his duty seriously? I think so. Verse number 11, he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he said to Elijah, notice it's very similar. O man of God, O man of Jehovah, thus says Ahaziah, come down quickly. So really, their arrogance hasn't changed a bit. Their position, their posture, their place in what they think about Yahweh is no different than the first captain who arrived. And so Elijah's reply, word for word verbatim here, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. With no missing of any subtlety of the historian, then fire came, fire from God, or then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So this is two times. Now fire has come upon the captain and his 50. And then another captain and his 50. You can imagine if word spread first the first time, fast, if word spread fast the first time, how fast has it spread the second time? Oh, I think pretty quickly. And now what do you do? Verse 13. Ahaziah calls up another captain. Oh boy. You see there's an ongoing pattern here. And you're responsible. The 3rd Regiment here is required to go in. This captain of 50 is now being charged by Ahaziah. Go quickly, go now and bring Elijah to me. So when the 3rd captain of 50 went up and came, and notice everything's different about this man. This captain is, he's seeing something about Yahweh that the other two captains in Ahaziah has not seen. This God, when he speaks it, he does what he says. This captain realizes he has a duty to his king, and he realizes that he has come into contact with a God greater than any God he's ever seen or had contact with before. And that is even through his messenger, Elijah. So this 3rd captain, when he arrives, he came. Notice his posture is different. He's bowed down on his knees before Elijah, and he's begging him. Now, this is no posture for a captain, is it? Captains don't come begging for their lives. Captains don't come begging for the lives of his 50, unless it's a captain who knows that he's coming to a man of greater authority than he is. This, I believe, is the historian's intent for the reader, that we would read this, that this God, Yahweh, that we are seeing these encounters with, and then this one in particular, is being met with humility. And he says to Elijah, O man of Yahweh, O man of God, that part's no different than the others, but everything else is different. Please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours, that's interesting, these are your servants, Elijah, not the king's, that's pretty striking. But these servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, now he's going to retell the story as though Elijah doesn't know anything about this. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 and their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. Well, now the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, now we can go. Now they know who they're dealing with. Now they know they're dealing with a superior. Now they know they're dealing with someone and something that they've never had to deal with before. Even though they've heard reputation of me, now they know this. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah in verse 15, go down with him and do not be afraid of him. So Elijah rose and went down with him to the king. So at the king, there in the presence of the king, Elijah says to him what he's already heard. Elijah's just repeating what he's already sent back with the first messengers who met him on the road. He says this, thus says the Lord. Notice Elijah's message hasn't changed. Elijah doesn't have a softer word for him if he's facing him face to face. He doesn't have a more palatable word. He doesn't have any words of counsel or advice that if you'll do this and if you'll do that. He's just simply saying, because of your current status, because of what you have done with God, because you have ignored God, and you've pursued Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, and you want to know what he has to say rather than Yahweh, because you've sent messengers to inquire in this way, it is because there is no... Is it? He's asking the question. Is it because there is no God in Israel? This is the 3rd time the historian has included the question here. Is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you, O king, shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up to, but shall surely die. Well, I love it. The word of the Lord is proclaimed and announced, and then the word of God tells us what happens next. And we're not sitting here going, well, I thought God said this. Verse 17, Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord. It's not a different way he died. It's not a different time that he dies. He dies according to the word that was revealed to Elijah, sent through the messengers, and then eventually even brought to Elijah himself, to the king. You shall die according to the word of the Lord. And so he does. So the problem here is that the king Ahaziah does not detest his idolic worship. Essentially the problem, there has to be a couple of questions answered in the larger observation of this. And this is the greatest problem that I see in the revelation of the text, is that Ahaziah does not detest his sin before God. He loves it and he cherishes it. He loves it so much and he cherishes it so much that he's not interested in hearing a word from the Lord. He's so disturbed that his messengers don't come back with a word from the God of the flies, but rather a word from Jehovah that I believe Ahaziah already knows is a word that he didn't want to hear, which is why he didn't send word to the messengers to go find Elijah, because I want to know what Yahweh has to say regarding my life. This I believe is a certain problem that lays upon humanity at large, but I don't want to deal with humanity at large. I want to deal with those who make professions to be Christ, followers of Christ. You see, because the nation of Israel made profession to be followers of Yahweh, God's people, children of Israel, who, whenever you would hear them speak of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, they're saying, we are followers, we are marked, we are God's people, we are Jehovah's people. But yet this northern kingdom continually, progressively, ongoingly pursues every other god but Yahweh. Is it possible that there is a problem in the modern church today who will make profession of being followers of Yahweh, who make profession of being markers of the followers of Christ upon their life? We've got the markers, we've made proclamations, We've done the necessary things to identify ourselves as separate and different than the world. But yet still, there is absolutely little difference in the way we live our lives. You see, this is a great problem. The problem is we don't detest sin enough. And the reason we don't detest sin or idolatry is because we do not yet know Yahweh well enough. See, if we took the time to get to know God Almighty, and we submitted ourselves to His authority and to the revelation of who He is through the given word to us, this inerrant, inspired, infallible word that we have, then any God that comes along offering something that seems appealing to us, all of a sudden becomes something we want to pursue. The problem is we just do not simply detest sin enough. We do not detest idolatry enough. And all of this because we have not and will not and really in our arrogance refuse to submit ourselves to the authority of Almighty God. Could that be possible of you today? Could it be possible that you, bearer of the name of Christ, still stuck in your ways of idolatry and pursuit of passionate sins that entangle you? This is the issue of Ahaziah. Now, again, what led to his falling from the roof, from the second floor of his house? We don't know. He was apparently standing somewhere where he shouldn't have been standing. He fell through the lattice, and everything I know about lattice work is a guy my size should never attempt to do anything with lattice, but look at it. And of this work, of this structure of the house, of the second floor, he falls through. And whatever it was that he was doing, we don't need to know, and apparently it's not that significant. But as a result of this, in his illness, he shows he has no regard for Almighty God. And so he pursues silly medicine from a silly, deaf, mute, dumb, lifeless God, the Lord of the flies. Now you and I would not be so arrogant in our ways as to say we would behave in such a way as a follower of Christ. But But yet, if we were to do a serious examination of our lives, is it possible today that really your behavior is no different than Ahaziah's? Is it possible that all of your pursuits, all of your cravings for the sinful things of this world, that they are such an appetite for you that you cannot see that they stand as an offense to God? And so your actions are very similar to Ahaziah's, aren't they? And you don't send word to God. Matter of fact, you even begin to show a pattern of not wanting to hear from God. So you don't read the Bible as much as maybe perhaps you once did. Because you know every time you do, wouldn't you know it, they're going to say something about the way you don't want to live. And that's in a way that's submissive to God. Don't you know it? Every time you go to that church, that preacher's going to say something about truth. Go back to Ahab and remember that last prophet that crossed his paths? He knew him. He marked him. He says, I hate it. Every time he says something about my life, he says something evil. He's put himself, Ahab had put himself in such a position that every time he heard word of truth, he conditioned it and he categorized it as an evil word rather than a truthful word from God. Don't we do the same thing? We begin to avoid the Word of God. We don't read it because we want to know who God is. Maybe we go through the motions of reading it, but all we're doing is just doing like we do many times when we read historic narrative. We're reading it so we can check it off and go about our day and go do everything we wanted to do that's offensive to this God who just revealed Himself as an almighty, powerful God, a Word-fulfilling God. When He says something, He accomplishes it, and it happens the way He says it will happen. Isn't it also the pattern? We begin to avoid not only the messengers of truth, we begin to avoid our families, we begin to avoid the church, we begin to avoid any associationship because we're not willing to throw off the name of Christ because we know that we shouldn't. But we just begin to shake everything else off that represents the kingdom of God in such a way as to not let it have influence upon our life. This is the pattern of a people who either yet do not know who God is, or they've had experiences with God and they just simply don't want to submit to Him yet. They want to wait for another day. They want to wait for another moment. Well, what at all does the New Testament have to say to us? You know, you read your New Testament like I read my New Testament. There's some historic narrative here. There are some encounters of people who meet up with Jesus, encounters of people who meet up with the apostles, encounters of people who meet up with and live their lives in such a way that they would they need to be warned to change their ways. They need to be called to repentance. With two pieces of Scripture that I want us to at least have in our minds as we come to conclusion here. First of all, I don't want you to miss this, that this Lord of the Flies, this Beelzebub, you mean you can hear it. You've come across this word before in Scripture. In the Greek, it's spelled slightly different and it's pronounced Beelzebub. This would be the time whenever the Pharisees, the lawyers of the law of God, they come in and they accuse Jesus of being Beelzebub, a devil, for casting out evil spirits. They accuse Jesus of being this very same, spelled differently, but as the Greeks carry the god of the Baal worship into their own practices, they just simply, in the spelling of their language, it is the same God. It is the same being that the early church are facing accusations from the self-religious being accused of being followers of Beelzebub. Well, go with me to Hebrews, into the 12th chapter. And we'll conclude with this reading of the text from the 18th verse to the end of the chapter. So 18 through verse 29. Hebrews chapter 12. Keep in mind what we've just read of 2 Kings chapter 1. Keep in mind what Paul has told the early church, that the history of God's people serve for us as an example of how God deals with His people. So keep this in mind as we read the text from the New Testament to the church, to the Christians in the city of Rome who are followers of Yahweh. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 and following. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Verse 19, and to the blast of the trumpet, to the sound of the words which sound as such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and of trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly of the church and the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. See to it that you do not refuse Jesus who is speaking to you. For if, verse 25, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, and now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Verse 27, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, verse 28, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God, what is He? Is a consuming fire. So the early church did not miss this. They did not relegate the stories of the Old Testament out as just simple narrative stories that we tell our children at bedtime. They are stories we peer into, and we know who this God is, and this God reveals Himself to us, and He shows us what is an appropriate way to approach Him. And so when they speak of these stories and they tell these stories, they do tell them to their children. They do preach them in their churches. But they do so not for the sake of simple story, but simply this, that we may know this God, and that when God declares it, God does it. We must know this, dear church, today, that this God who shakes the earth, who shook the earth once there on the mountain when Moses was there to receive the commandments, this word is telling us the earth will be shaken again. This is as certain as it was the first time it was shaken. Now, it was enough once for God to bring fire down on the altar there at Mount Carmel. It was enough that God would bring it down a second time upon the captain in his 50s. You would think it would be enough the third time that God's fire would change and shake the whole of the nation of the northern kingdom by a third time of fire coming down from heaven. But all evidence indicates this to us, that it doesn't bother them one bit. This is how chapter 1 concludes of 2 Kings. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? What we'll know about the ongoing history of the northern kings is that Ahaziah did like his father. This is how chapter 22, 1 Kings concluded, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahaziah provoked God to anger. Is it possible that your behavior today is provoking God to anger? We don't have to ask that question about the unconverted. We don't have to ask that question of those who do not declare to be followers of Christ. Yes, they provoke God to anger. But what about those who are making claim to be followers of Christ? Have your actions, are they not as well? Potentially provoking God to anger. You remember that classic song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch or worm like me? 'Twas grace that taught me, that taught my heart to what? To fear. It's the grace of God that shows us who God is. When God reveals His grace to us, would it not be a proper and a right response to Him to respond to Him in fear? Not in fear as though, you know, He's the boogeyman that's going to come out and snatch me. But I deserve wrath, and look, God's given me grace. I do not have right to be in His presence. I have right for His wrath to completely consume me, just like that captain in his 50s. Just like the second captain in his 50s. I deserve the all-consuming wrath of God to fall upon me. And yet His grace has consumed me now. And so what is my reaction now? But like this third captain and his 50s, we come before this God. God's grace has done what? It's taught my heart to fear God. It's taught my heart to come before God in a righteous way, in a proper way. I don't come before God in the same silly way I would expect flies to show up on the floor and tell me what God wants for me. I come before a living God. I come before a God who speaks. I come before a God who not only speaks, but the revelation of Scripture tells me this, and it teaches me the pattern. When God speaks, God does what He says He will do. God's grace has taught my heart to fear Him, to walk reverently before Him, not silly-like, not flippant-like, not saying I'm a follower of Christ while I hunger for every sin in the world. That grace has taught me I deserve His punishment. And look at Him. He gives me His grace that I might reflect His glory. That I might show His favor for His glory in this way, as one who walks upright before the Lord. Oh God, that we might once again be arrested by Your grace.